If you have a Bible with you, you can take that and turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. One of the first things that we learn to do, I think, from the youngest age is how to break our word, how to break a promise. We've all heard very, very young children who are just really learning how to begin to talk, even, will start to learn how to break their word. I promise, I promise, I promise. If you do this, or if you get me ice cream, or whatever things that young children plead for, they almost have, as it were, a natural tendency towards not keeping their word. And parents learn this early on. A child will promise that if they're given a certain privilege, they'll never, ever, ever do this thing again. Or they'll always, always, always do this thing if we just give them this privilege. And parents learn early on that those promises come and go very quickly. What child has not promised to clean his room for the rest of his life if he just can get that car or have this privilege? Or what child has promised to be home by curfew this time and to never break that again? Of course, it's not just children. The older we get, the bigger the promises become. And so the consequences of breaking those promises become far greater. Think of how many times the promise of for better or for worse has been broken. And so it's understandable why we get a little cynical about people keeping their word, why we get a little cynical about people keeping promises. The Bible tells us, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, just be honest. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're not going to do something, don't do it. But it's almost like we have to heap up all sorts of new words. I promise. I pinky promise. I super duper promise. This is a triple promise, whatever, because we have come to so routinely be used to promises being broken. That simply to say we're going to do something, or even to say we promise to do something, doesn't seem to faze us much anymore. We've become cynical about people keeping their word. I'm wondering if that cynicism carries over into how we think about God and God's willingness or God's ability to keep His promise. We're in a section of Scripture dealing with God's covenant with Abraham, the great everlasting covenant of grace. It was first announced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It is further unpacked and revealed in Genesis chapter 15, as we saw recently. And this week and next week, Lord willing, we're going to see how it is further fulfilled and ultimately accompanied with a sign here in Genesis chapter 17. And for the rest of redemptive history, this theme of promise and fulfillment is carried through. Of God making a promise and then fulfilling that promise. You can say, in fact, that the architecture of the Bible is built around this covenant idea of promise and fulfillment, promise and fulfillment, that becomes sort of the steel girders that hold up the rest of Scripture. Because from this point on, the Bible is telling how God will fulfill the promise that He is making to Abraham and how that promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We've said before and we will say again that the covenant that God makes here with Abraham, the covenant of grace, is the very covenant under which His people have always been saved. It was the covenant under which Abraham was saved. It's the covenant under which David was saved, under which the prophets were saved, and under which you and I are saved to this very day. And so look there, Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to read just the first 8 verses this morning. This is God's holy and inspired word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face and said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you, to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask your help in hearing and in understanding your word, and we ask that in your grace you would help us to receive it with joy, that we would understand what it is you say here to your people, and that you would use your word today, Lord, to cause us to grow and deepen in our faith and in our trust in you, to grow in our love for you, to grow in our conformity to the Lord Jesus. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I want to unpack this passage in our remaining time by, first of all, considering the awesome God, that God is awesome. We have an awesome God. Now, when I say that word, you may be transported back to 90s movies like Point Break and that sort of thing. The word awesome having become so trivialized and so kind of culturally bound to acid-washed jeans and teen movies. But the word awesome has a great pedigree. In fact, it is a biblical word. It is a word which means something along the lines of fearsome. So when we experience awe, we are filled with reverence. We are filled with a holy fear. And so this is a word that is not well applied to things that are trivial. It can only really be applied to something that is nearly indescribably great, worthy of reverence and fear. God is front and center in this chapter, as he tends to be throughout the Bible. And this is important to remember because as the Bible tells us very human stories, as it does with the story of Abram and Sarai, we must remember that ultimately their story is God's story. They are a part of the drama that God is writing, if you like. God is not a bit player in their story, but they are players in God's story, just like you and me. It is God who speaks and reveals himself. It is God who reiterates his covenant promise to his people. It is God who commands his servant here, Abram. And in his words and acts, God is telling us about himself. God doesn't waste words. And here, when he refers to himself, he is teaching us. Notice what he says about himself as he introduces himself once again to Abram. Now, God comes to him in this way, sort of introducing himself, because what we can deduce from the passage here is this is some 13 years later after his last communication with Abram. And so he comes, and what does he say there? We see it in the second clause of verse 1. The Lord God had appeared to Abram, and he said this, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Now let's zero in, first of all, on what God says about himself. He comes with a name. "I am God Almighty," he says. Now, this is self-identification, and the Hebrew in which this is originally written there in verse 1, God is saying, "I am El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai." Now, the word El is a word commonly translated as God. The word Shaddai is a bit tricky to translate, and there have been different opinions about it for generations. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word Shaddai is rendered Almighty. And so we see it here, and in most English translations, "I am God Almighty." But some have challenged that translation, preferring instead something closer to mountain. And so, in some ways, you might see this rendered, "I am the God of the mountain." Now, this is not to be construed with other pagan notions, wherein they have a god of the mountain and a god of the river, a god of the moon and a god of the stars, a god of the earth and a god of the waters. That's not what this would mean if we chose to go with mountain for the translation of El Shaddai, but rather the idea that God is an immovable rock, a powerful fortress, a sheltering stone. The idea is similar to Almighty, that His power is great, that His power is perhaps incalculable, that that He cannot be moved by anyone or anything outside of Himself, much like a mountain. Some have translated Shaddai to mean blessing, interestingly enough. And I think there's something instructive about the various ways this word has been translated, because within the person of God, we see that all three of those translations can coalesce into one harmonious meaning. That God is the God Almighty, the immovable mountain, the one who has the power to actually bless. He is the El Shaddai. What seems to be the consensus then is that God's might is seen here in contrast to the frailty of man. What had Abram and Sarai been about in the previous chapter but a miserable failure? They had failed in faith. They had failed in obedience. They had failed in character and in honor, once again showing that they really aren't that much different from us. They are people who struggle with their sin, and so they'll have good days and bad days. They'll have days when they're up and days when they're down. They'll have days when they're faithful and they'll have days where they utterly fail. A lot like us. The point being is that they're frail. They're frail. They're humanity after all. But God now coming and speaking these words after 13 years after this tremendous failure and revealed frailty of Abram and Sarai, and what does God say about Himself? I'm the God who is not frail. I am the God who is not weak. I am the God who doesn't fail. I am the Almighty, immovable, blessed God. So before God restates His covenant with Abraham, after the passage of some 13 years, God first announces His power, which will overcome the frailty of Abram and Sarai. This is not the weak but well-meaning God of contemporary Christianity. This is El Shaddai, the God of mountainous strength, God Almighty. The second thing we're going to see here is God's irrevocable will. And again, this ties into the fact that He is an awesome God, a God to be reverenced, a God to be feared. Not only is He almighty, but He has a will that is irrevocable. And again, this sets Him against every human creature that has ever lived. We may will something. We may be strong-willed. You may be a parent with a strong-willed child. I have a little bit of experience in this. And we love our strong-willed children, don't we? We love them with our whole heart. And we have seen them all of their lives learn how to say no with a determination that is unique in its force. And yet, even the most strong-willed of human beings can be broken, can have their will frustrated, can have their will changed and come to an end. But God's will is irrevocable. It cannot be moved. It cannot be changed. Now, hang in here with me for a moment. Chapter 17 of Genesis, as we've already said, picks up 13 years after the events described in chapter 16. Hagar has returned to Sarai at the urging of the Lord. She has given Abraham a son, whom he has named Ishmael, according to God's command. The Lord hears. And by the time of the events described here in chapter 17, Ishmael would have been reckoned a young man in the house of Abram among his people. And throughout this time, there's no report, no indication, no record of Abram continuing to long for a son with Sarai. Life just went on. And this is a reminder to us that so much of life as God's covenant people doesn't happen in spectacular moments, but happens in the ordinariness of daily life. So much of what is blessed and deep about living as the covenant people of God, happens in ordinary moments of daily obedience to the Lord. Now, we don't know what has been going on in the last 13 years in the lives of Abram and Sarai and Hagar and now this young little man named Ishmael. But we know at least that there's no evidence that Abram continued to cry out to the Lord, continued to plead for the Lord's promise to be fulfilled, to continue to long for a child with Sarai, because after all, he now has a son. Granted, it's by Hagar, but he has a son. And maybe he didn't hold on to that dream anymore of having a son with Sarai. After all, it's a dream that is not possible. Sarai being doubly barren, if you like, and Abram now being 99 years old. But you see, God is never in a hurry. He's never worried that perhaps his will not be done, or that somehow sinful men and women will be able to stop or change or redirect his plans. God is never uncertain. God's will is irrevocable. No matter the passage of time, no matter the changing of human circumstances. And so, this little sovereignty assistance program initiated by Sarai and Abram in chapter 16 did not change the plans of God, did not change the will of God one iota. It is true that Ishmael is Abraham's son, but he is not the child of the promise. He was not then and he will not be now, because God doesn't change his will. Ishmael is not the child of the covenant because God does not alter his will to suit human sin or human disappointment or human impatience. We oftentimes have to do that, don't we? People in our lives, perhaps a spouse or a child or a parent, something changes, they do something which forces us to now adjust and change plans, perhaps. We had planned on doing this, but now we can't because this thing happened. Such is not the case with God. God is never contingent upon the works and the will of his human creatures. His will does not change. And so, just as God had announced previously, the righteous seed will come through Sarai. It will not come through Hagar. No wonder we are so often baffled by God's will. To us, God's will seems to be slow. Sometimes it's hard because it is so different from our own preferences. And so much of the time it's confounding. So often we can't really trace the will of God until we turn our head backwards and trace it as it has already come to pass. It shouldn't surprise us that God's will is confounding many times, because God is above us. God is not like us. And so it is hard for us, and we get frustrated when we try to demand that God work out his will along our table of preferred events. Or it's difficult and confounding and frustrating when we expect God to bring about his will in our preferred timetable. God simply will not do that. He won't be pressured into doing something that contradicts his own and perfect and eternal will. The Old Testament scholar Ralph Davis writes this, quote, "The unhurriedness of God seems strange and unwelcome to us. The passage of time, with no noticeable moves toward promise fulfillment, poses a problem for faith. It can wear on our faith. We prefer a deity with high blood pressure, who is on the move, whose promises are delivered with microwavable instructions." I know I struggle with that. I assume that many of you do as well. But slow and impenetrable as it may seem to us, God's will is perfect, and it's good. He will not change his plans to suit our impatience. He will not alter his will to suit our understanding. God's will is never contingent upon our actions and attitudes. Rather, God's will is the product of his own almighty power. And Christian, this is blessed news. Think about it. God's immovable will is not the product of sinful stubbornness, As I describe God's irrevocable will, you might be thinking, well, God just sounds stubborn. Well, in a sense, you're right. God is very stubborn, but it is a holy stubbornness, a perfect stubbornness. And it is in that holy stubbornness that our hope is anchored. For if God were not holy and sovereignly stubborn, then where would our hope be if His will could change? How could we know that He will love us tomorrow as He has loved us today? Instead, we can look with assurance at His promises because His will is immovable, because He Himself is the Almighty God, the mountain who cannot be moved. Secondly, let's consider God's covenant command. We have here a covenant command. Now, I want you to look again at verses 1 and 2, and let's see it together now once again. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, maybe in our first reading of that, something caught you and caused a little bit of dissonance or a little bit of discomfort. Because what we read there is a conditional clause, isn't it? One of the things that Scripture makes clear about God's covenant with Abram, or now we can call him Abraham, from its ratification ceremony that we read about in chapter 15, you remember the smoking pot and the torch of flame that passed through on that bloody path between those divided animals, that covenant ceremony in chapter 15. From that moment, all the way to the fulfillment of that covenant in Jesus Christ, we have said over and over again that this is a gracious covenant. The fulfilling of the everlasting covenant of grace will never depend upon, nor has it ever depended upon, the obedience of God's people. It has only ever depended upon the power of God, the grace of God. The conditions for the covenant to be fulfilled rest entirely in God's hands. So it may seem strange, therefore, that God announces expectations or conditions connected to this covenant with Abraham. Expectations for Abraham and for all of his generations after him. That includes all Christians, Jew and Gentile, from among all the nations. There are expectations connected to God's grace. Now, does that seem strange to you that there would be expectations or conditions on grace? Because the two seem to cancel each other out, don't they? Remember, in the covenant ceremony in chapter 15, it was made clear that God is going to keep the conditions of the covenant. But now we come to chapter 17, and God tells Abraham that he, Abraham, needs to keep the covenant. Walk before me, God says, and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and that you may multiply greatly. Notice the that in verse 2. It's a conditional phrase, isn't it? God told Abraham that he must walk before him in obedience, that he may make his covenant with him. Now, does that sound as if God is now slipping a requirement for works righteousness into his covenant of grace? How can the covenant be gracious if it also involves a condition? Doesn't grace do away with every notion of conditions? Doesn't grace do that? Well, not exactly. Because it depends upon what sort of conditions we're talking about. Now, let's get a little theological. Of course, we've been theological the whole time, but I want to give you two terms. Theologians have long distinguished between what they would call meritorious conditions and necessary conditions. Meritorious conditions and necessary conditions. Now, a meritorious condition is a condition which earns a reward. You will get this thing because you have earned it. That's a meritorious condition. That's what the covenant of works was based upon with Adam. But that sort of condition would nullify grace. A meritorious condition cannot be harmonized with grace. So, what we do know about this condition that is placed in verses 1 and 2 is that it is not a meritorious condition. So therefore, it must be a necessary condition. Well, what is a necessary condition? A necessary condition refers to something that has to be present for the goal to be reached. But that thing that must be present is not due to the works of the one who presents it. It is not merited. Let's illustrate it. Let's say someone comes to you and out of their generosity, they say, I've got a couple tickets for you for a Washington Redskins game. Now, if you have good taste in football, that's not going to sound like good news. So let's go with Kansas City Chiefs football game. The three people here laughed at that. So if it's going to be a great gift, it's going to be a Kansas City Chiefs game. And so we're going to go to Arrowhead Stadium in Kansas City. And somebody has purchased those very expensive tickets for you, and they've given these tickets to you, and you invite a friend, and you show up at the turnstiles at Arrowhead Stadium, and you begin to walk through, and they say, wait, you can't come in without a ticket. And you say, aha, I have it. And you pull out the two tickets, and you give one to your friend, and you show the tickets, and you are admitted immediately into Arrowhead Stadium, the new great temple of football in the United States. Now, those tickets were costly. Those tickets gained you entrance. And those tickets did not cost you a single penny. They cost someone something, but that someone paid the price for them and then gave them to you. The tickets have to be present. They are a necessary condition. But those tickets were given to you entirely as a gift. Such is the covenant condition of faithfulness. What do we say? All the way up through the New Testament, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Oh, does that mean I have to earn my salvation since I must believe? No, belief, faith is the necessary condition. It must be present, but even the faith to believe is a gift. What do we read in Ephesians chapter 2? For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. What is not your own doing? The faith to believe. Not even the faith is your own doing. It is the gift of God. What's the gift? The faith. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faithfulness. Our faith to trust in God, to believe His promise, to receive His salvation. The faith to believe is not a work that we merit, it is a gift that we receive. We can't even take credit for the faith that we have. That is a gift. In chapter 15 of Genesis, you may remember, we're told that Abraham, quote, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the very formula for salvation that will carry through the rest of the Bible. It's one of the cornerstones of the preaching of the apostles. Believe. It's one of the cornerstones of the preaching of Jesus. Believe, and it will be credited to you as righteousness. This is the vital distinction between the covenant of works that God made with Adam. You remember the covenant of works that God made with Adam. Obey perfectly. Obey comprehensively. Obey and never ever sin once, and you will live. And of course, we know how that ended. But this is the vital distinction. The covenant of grace now comes and says, I will meet all the conditions. God Himself will fulfill all of what the covenant demands. And He'll even give you the faith to believe, which the covenant requires. In the covenant of grace, it is by faith that sinners are declared righteous. And certainly this faith, which is credited to us as righteousness, is a living faith. It is an active faith, as the Apostle James makes clear in the book of James. A dead faith cannot save. But the faith which justifies sinners, the faith which is the gift of God, is a faith which will issue forth in a desire to glorify God. It is a faith which will issue forth in a life which is progressively made more and more into the image of Christ. Because the faith which justifies is living. It is a faith that produces fruit. And this is why God can call Abraham, and through Abraham, all of us who are descended from him by faith, he can call all of us to walk with him, to be obedient to him, and it does not for one moment violate the fact that this covenant is by grace. When God, for instance, generations after Abraham, brought his people through the leadership of Moses out of Egypt and before the foot of Mount Sinai, God presented them with his holy moral law, the Ten Commandments, with the full expectation that they would walk with him, that their lives would be conformed to the morality that is reflected in God's law, the Ten Commandments. He called them to obey his commands, but only after he saved them. Only after he delivered them. Do you see? Their deliverance out of Egypt did not depend upon their obedience to the law. Rather, the law was given to them after God had saved them. And in the same way, God calls us to walk before him, to be obedient to him, after he saves us, entirely by grace. God's grace towards his people in no way diminishes his expectation that we are to walk with him. But, and don't forget this, it is not the Christian's obedience which is credited to him or her as righteousness. Obedience is the evidence of a living faith, but it is never the instrument of our justification before God. As one writer puts it, faith is the empty hand that receives God's blessings, not the busy hand that has earned them. One of the challenges we as Christians face routinely is that on the one hand, we can fall into making a place for sinful license in our lives in order to somehow do away with the legalism maybe that we were raised in. And so we swing from legalism over into sinful license. Or maybe we've made the opposite mistake. We've gone from being raised and indulging in all kinds of sinful license that we swing the pendulum far to the other extreme and become little legalists. Both ways are wrong and lead to a distortion of God's word in general and the gospel specifically. God's word and the gospel it proclaims are filled with grace and truth. In the promises of God and in the person of Jesus Christ who fulfills those promises, we are met with the most perfect and beautiful picture of grace and truth. Grace and truth. So within God's covenant of grace, he still calls us to walk before him, to keep the covenant, if you will. And our Savior Jesus still says to his redeemed, "Follow me." The fact that he has saved us by grace does not diminish his call. Follow me. Thirdly, notice here an audacious name. Of course, this is the chapter where we see that great name change with Abram, isn't it? And have you ever considered the fact that it would have been terribly difficult for Abram to bear his own name? And I'm still talking about the first one, Abram. It would be like me having a name which means one whose hair is thick and full. I'd walk by a gathering of people and they'd laugh and they'd say, "There goes thick hair, ha ha ha." And of course I'm not Elijah, so I can't call out a hungry she-bear to devour them all. Well, that's a trivial example, not the bear, but me. Because for Abram it would have been far worse. He lived in a day when having many children was a sign of favor from the gods. And so to have no children meant that you probably did not have the favor of the gods. To be without children was to be without a legacy, without a name that would carry on. And here, this childless man had a name, Abram, which meant literally exalted father or father of a people. And he had no children. Can you imagine there in Ur, throughout his years as a fully formed adult with a wife, no children, and his name means father of many people. The laughs, the mockery, as he would be in the city gates with other leaders of the city, or perhaps ascending that ziggurat to make another sacrifice to the moon god, and people would see how futile his efforts were, because now still this man, this exalted father, is still childless. It's as if his name was a cruel joke. But God goes one better, doesn't he? Look there again in verses 4 through 6. Behold, my covenant is with you. Incidentally, the word covenant occurs 4 times just in these first 8 verses, and many more times in the rest of the chapter. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So God now tells Abram that he will be changing his name to Abraham, which doesn't just mean exalted father or father of a people, but it means father of nations, plural. This man with only, at this point, with only one son through Hagar, and no hope to increase that number beyond one, he himself being 99 years old, must have at least considered the humiliation of having to bear a name far more audacious than his first name was. And he has little or nothing to show for it. And yet, this is precisely what God was doing. You see, one of the things about God's covenant with Abraham, the covenant of grace, is he's demonstrating that this was not going to be a partnership between equals, or even a partnership between people who were, you know, God more equal than Abraham. This was going to be something that God would fulfill entirely miraculously. Just the way he saves us. God's salvation of his people is not a partnership. It's not a symbiotic relationship where God does part of the work and we do part of the work. He's going to save his people by grace alone. And he's demonstrating this in the bringing of a child. He will bring a child through him and Sarai, not through him and a slave girl, but through him and Sarai, so that there can be no question that this everlasting covenant is going to rest entirely upon the will and the work of God alone. Abraham would indeed be a father of nations. He'd be a father of nations literally in a biological sense, as we're going to see once we arrive at Genesis chapter 25, and we have two of the genealogies which trace back, various nations which trace back to Abraham. We'll see it in a further genealogy in chapter 36. So yes, nations and kings did come through Abraham. But ultimately, this is not the real point, the deep point behind this promise of God, because in the deeper, realer, spiritual sense, Abraham is going to be the father of all the faithful. All of those who, like him, will believe in the promise of God, who will look to the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, those people from among all the nations on the earth who will look to Christ. This is, of course, a major theme in Paul's letter to the Galatian church. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, I don't want you to miss what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Because right there in verse 8, Paul says that what's going on in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17 is the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. When God proclaims his covenant to Abraham to make from Abraham a great nation from among all the nations, that's the gospel being preached. God is saying, I'm going to bring salvation through your seed, through a descendant of yours, a salvation that will go to men and women from among all the peoples on the earth, Jew and Gentile alike. Abraham heard the gospel preached from God himself. The substance of what we preach today is no different from what God had proclaimed to Abraham. That righteousness, justification, salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ. Christian, you are the evidence that God has been faithful to this promise. You are the proof that Abraham's audacious name has been and is still being fulfilled. Well, finally, this brings us then to a precious promise. And I want you to see once again verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Some 2,000 years later, in the city of Jerusalem, at the celebration of Pentecost, the Spirit-empowered Apostle Peter would stand before thousands of Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem to assemble at and around the temple at Pentecost. Jews from around the known world, many of whom who had traveled days and weeks to come to Jerusalem for this holy day. And the Holy Spirit-empowered Apostle Peter stood before those thousands and began to proclaim Christ. And one of the things he said to them that day is, the promise is for you and your children and all of those who the Lord God will call to himself. Well, those gathered Jews knew exactly what this apostle was proclaiming to them when he said, the promise is for you and your children. He was preaching Genesis chapter 17 and how it has now been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't have to say, now, when I say promise, I'm referring, of course, back to God's covenant with Abraham. They knew exactly. When you said the word promise among Jews at that time, it meant this promise, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant that these men and women were now hearing for the first time, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it is still the same covenant. It is still the promise that has been made to Abraham and his children, to you and your children, and to all whom the Lord will call to himself. It is a promise involving people, place, and presence. Remember how we covered that. People, place, and presence. God will make for himself a people through Abraham, a people. And in Christ, you're a part of that people. He will give his people a place to dwell in peace. Ultimately, we know that that is in the new creation. And God will bless his people with his presence. Here he says, I will be their God. Now I want you to know how marvelous that is, how precious that is. Because God uses a possessive term here and places himself in a position to say, I will be your God. I will be their God. Not that we possess God the way pagans possess their little idols that can be moved from place to place. No. But he will make himself, as it were, ours. He will be our God. Listen to the way that the great Scottish theologian, Donald MacLeod, describes this very passage. He says this, "What did God say to Abraham? I will be your God. What does that mean? It means that God is saying to Abraham, I will be for you. I will exist for you. I will exercise my godness for you. I will be committed to you. There is no way that can be improved upon. There is no more glorious promise, not in Romans, not in Hebrews, not in Revelation, not in the Gospel of John, not in the upper room, nowhere. These words of the Abrahamic covenant have never been excelled and never will." Do you see the wonderful connectedness, the wonderful symmetry of Scripture that in these early chapters of Genesis, the promise that God is making to this man are the very promises by which we are saved today. And God will be our God. God's people, the church, people of the promise from every nation. We don't seem to be a very impressive nation. We have no country, we have no borders, we have no flag under which all of us exist because we're scattered around all of the world. We have no borders, we have no military, we have no national treasury. And in terms of human reckoning, the nation of God's people, the church, seems weak to the extreme. Russia has the most land of any nation. India and China, depending on which month you're checking, have the most people of any nation. The United States probably has the most wealth of any nation. And in comparison to all of that, don't we look weak? I mean, even Italy has the best sports cars. But what are we? What are we? What are God's holy nation? What do we have to boast in? Because there is no nation, no people, except God's holy nation, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, who can say, God is our God. The promise is to us. We are the people of the covenant, the people of God's grace, the product of His mercy. And what we have is more precious than anything. It is more precious than land or sports cars or weaponry or wealth. El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the mountain who cannot be moved, is our God. His will cannot be changed, and His promise is everlasting. Thanks be to God. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that in your grace, you would fix your word to our hearts, being reminded each day that we are the fruit of your grace through Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that anyone who listens to this, who is a skeptic or who is struggling to believe, we ask, God, that you would grant them faith to believe in you, to see themselves grafted into your people, your holy nation, to be among those who say that you are our God. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.